excited when somebody offers you a free ticket? I'm going to offer you some free tickets. We have just a warm, enjoyable evening to celebrate fun and friendship on February 24th. We have a couple of musicians coming. Louise Clark is known to many of our people here. You can call her a musician. I don't know that a comedian would be exactly right, but apparently people laugh lots when she shares her program. And February 24th, the end of February, you want an evening to laugh, don't you? We need something like that. And so that is coming. And we have a limited number, or we have numbered tickets, maybe that's more accurate, that you can take. And we invite you to do that. The evening is going to be free, and then there's going to be a free will offering. Now, if you invite people, and we hope you invite lots of guests, I'm sure that you will, as you give them the tickets, say, I'm looking after the free will offering on your behalf. But this is a time to invite people to a very warm, fellowship-oriented evening in the church. It's going to be dessert at the intermission. Yes, dessert at intermission. But the other artist is Wendy Wagler. And she has been here as a singer before. She does community theater and light opera, those kinds of things. So she's going to bring us a variety of music that evening, as well as Louise Clark. So I think it's just a splendid evening together. And there's a table in the foyer. And as you leave this morning, you can pick up the tickets. They're going to take your name because, as you hear in the sermon today, we are accountable. And you're going to be accountable for the tickets that you take. Simply because we want to plan enough dessert for your guests. And that's really the basis of it. So we encourage you to pick that up, to plan, to bring other people with you, and that we can just embrace friends and neighbors on an evening like that. Well, you're probably familiar with the expression, do you understand where I'm coming from? Have you ever said that to somebody? Most of us probably have at some time. It's usually an invitation to apply special understanding to some behavior or some opinion that you've just encountered. One of the great privileges of being a pastor is that over the years, we've just learned many, many people's life stories. Each one of you have such a unique story to tell, and it's fascinating to learn that. Sometimes there's very life-shaping experiences that are shared with us. Sometimes there's been trauma in the past, sometimes illness, sometimes relationship betrayal, maybe a tragedy. Often the story has concluded with, so you see where I'm coming from. And I do. It's so helpful to learn that and to appreciate what has happened in that person's life that influences how they interact with the body of Christ, with the church, so that sometimes I can intercept if somebody is going down a path of conversation that's going to cause pain to someone. Or it may have something to do with the level of involvement in the life of the church. And, you know, pastors can be a little persistent in trying to persuade people to take up volunteer roles in the life of the church. And sometimes to see where somebody's coming from really changes how we relate to that. Well, that's kind of where we're at in 2 Corinthians this morning. We've been building an understanding of where Paul is coming from in the first four sermons that we have done thus far from 2 Corinthians in our Applied Maturity series. We've learned that there are very definitely unique circumstances that are behind what's written here and what we've read today. And today, we're going to see some of the application that proceeds under God from that foundation and from that background. So verse 11 gives us a phrase that kind of says, as Pastor Barry pointed out, now you know where I'm coming from. As you've read through, he refers back to what's before it. So here's what comes from it. Here's the implication Paul is saying. What is Paul meaning when he says in this transitional phrase in verse 11, since then we know what it is to fear the Lord? Well, as I've said, he's obviously referring back to the preceding passage. And last week, we saw two great truths in verses 1 to 10 of chapter 5. First truth was that as believers, we each have a home in heaven. It's waiting for us, Jesus has prepared it for us for when our life on earth ends. That is the inheritance of everyone who has said the big yes to Jesus Christ. The second truth that we learned was that as Christians, we will each appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We who are the recipients of this incredible free gift, we learn that it has accountability built into it. It's a little bit like marriage, isn't it? You fall in love with somebody and you think there would be nothing finer than spending time with that person. Oh, if only that person would respond to me. And so we get puppy eyes and all, you know, go googly in our brain and all sorts of difficulties that come up from that. But along the way, we find that other person feels the same about us, and life soars. It's so wonderful. And, you know, it's just love freely given, love freely received. What could be better than that? Well, fast forward till after you've been married for a little while. And you're driving home one time, and it's late, it's later than you expected to be, and all of a sudden you remember that you had promised to pick up something from the store. And now you know that store is closed, it's too late. And so what happens to the dynamic of the relationship? You know that there's going to be disappointment at the least, maybe anger. Maybe the menu for the evening will be hot tongue and cold shoulder. Does your life... I won't even look where the greatest laughter came from, just in case. Does your spouse still love you? Definitely. Is it fun in those moments? It sure isn't. Well, if it's like that in a human-to-human relationship, think what it's like when we really see that the God of the universe has reached into our lives with this incredible gift of love that means salvation. God of the universe has made it possible for you to have the Creator of all as your Heavenly Father. The God who is greater than the reach of the stars has come into your life. The one who had wireless technology while we were still in the Stone Age loves you and knows you by name and has drawn you into a relationship. The one who has power over body and soul, over your destiny for eternity. And you are going to stand one day before the Lord. Do you think there would be a sense of awe? A profound sense of reverence? No wonder Proverbs chapter 1 verse 7 says, the fear of the Lord, the reverential awe of the Lord, is the beginning of wisdom. There's also a great verse that refers to this in Deuteronomy chapter 10. Look at that verse with me. And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways, to love Him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. A reverential awe is the best definition that I have ever found to understand the expression, the fear of the Lord. When we comprehend our Lord for who He is, it's easy to agree with Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. So we make it our goal to please Him. We do it with the person we fall in love with, don't we? We do it within marriage. Make it our goal to please that significant other. How much more in relationship with God? So Paul is saying we're going to arrive home someday in our heavenly home. We don't want to have to report there that we've neglected the very things we had promised to our Lord and Savior. Does He love us? Yes. Is He going to hold us to account? Yes. Will we suffer loss if we've neglected things? Yes. Will we still have our home in heaven? Yes. Will there be reward for the good that we have done? Most definitely. Out of this background, maturity, applied maturity, means that when we've come to this understanding of spiritual reality and eternal consequences, verse 11, we try to persuade people. That only makes sense, friends. When the truth truly dawns in our gray matter, we are going to want other people to be ready for the ending of life at the least. And we're going to want people to enter into this wonderful relationship with God that we can enjoy today that we enjoy in offering worship to Him in this environment, in the worship service. As we go out into nature and see the beautiful creation of our God, we want to have that relationship with Him, to be able to thank Him and praise Him and enjoy Him in that setting, and in the love relationships that we have in life. All of that to the joy of having relationship with our Heavenly Father, and we want that for other people as well. And we want them to receive reward at the judgment seat of Christ for good things done while in this body. You know, it's been amazing to me over the last few decades to watch just a huge cultural shift within Canada with regard to smoking. Have you tracked that? Have you thought about that? I remember where I grew up, we couldn't get any Canadian television, but we got a couple channels from the United States. And the Marlboro Man was the icon of the 50s, as everybody wanted to be like him, and that meant smoking Marlboros. And the campaigns, advertising, promoting smoking were just huge. And then, of course, came research and people communicating the horrific consequences for your health. And then it moved on to banning advertising for cigarettes. Remember all the controversy over that and whether they had the power to ban advertising for smoking? And then came ad campaigns against smoking. And just the reversal that was happening in the public square in Canada. And then bylaws started to happen in local municipalities, banning smoking in certain places. And now, have you noticed the ads lately that relate to it? Campaigning against secondhand smoke in your home or in your car. What a huge reversal of a social attitude. Think about it. Somewhere along the way, someone identified the consequences. And people poured huge dollars, huge effort into persuading people about it. And friends, we have identified for us, by Jesus Himself, the consequences of ignoring the truth about sin, of ignoring the truth about disobeying God. For the issue of smoking, it was the negative consequences that compelled people to aggressively campaign against it. For the issue of life after death, the negative consequences of sin are definitely one level of motivating us to share the truth, even if we are viewed, as Paul was, as being out of our minds. This is so much more important than smoking. I just use that as one illustration. The compulsion to share with other people, to persuade people, deserves our wisest and our aggressive communication of the truth into other people's lives. But far more wonderful in this matter of our destiny for eternity is the love that Christ has demonstrated for us, the positive side of coming to Jesus Christ. Look at verse 14 in this chapter that we're following today, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14. For Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all and therefore all died. The amazing thing about Christ's love is that we are so undeserving. But God demonstrates His own love for us, it says in Romans chapter 5. God demonstrates His own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't die for us because He saw how much we already loved Him. It was God's love for fallen, sinful, ungrateful, hell-bound people just like us that stirred His plan of salvation. There came a night that Jesus had this amazing conversation with a Jewish intellectual named Nicodemus. And He wouldn't let Nicodemus stay on a philosophical, impersonal, theoretical level about God's presence in Jesus. It was out of the mouth of Jesus Himself, talking to Nicodemus, that these words came. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. That's Jesus' choice of language. And then moments later in that conversation, Jesus said these words that so many of us have memorized throughout our lives. For God so loved the world. Say it with me. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Perish or eternal life through God's love? What a huge contrast of options. It doesn't get any bigger than that, my friends. Jesus' words, again, in another place, were that He had come to seek and to save Seek is an aggressive word there. Jesus set the tone, and justifiably so, because it is so much more important than something like secondhand smoke. Is that compelling? When you've received the benefit of the seeking and saving that Jesus came to do, when the realization dawns of how far His love extended, it moves us to love others. And that love, friends, as we love others, cannot be empty of God's good news. See verse 15 in this chapter. And He died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died for them and was raised again. This carries implications for our worldview. It changes our outlook on life. We cannot help but undergo a transformation of thinking when we meet Jesus and believe in Him. That comes up in verse 16, the next verse. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Some of you know the story of the Apostle Paul. Think about the radical reversal that happened in Paul's life. You know the story of him traveling along, breathing out threats and imprecations against Christians. And he was on the road to Damascus, and Jesus met him there in a blinding light and a voice from heaven. And Paul was stopped in his tracks. And he met the risen Jesus Christ. Paul had thought of Jesus as an enemy of true godly belief. Paul thought that Jesus was a misguided messianic pretender and that his followers should be stopped, even killed if necessary. And he was personally engaged in doing just that. That was his worldly point of view. What's our worldly point of view? What kinds of things are we talking about? We grow up measuring people by all kinds of worldly standards. It's contagious. We catch it from one another. We measure people by the way they dress. We measure people by a Hollywood version of beauty or lack of beauty, a person's productivity, or a person's annual salary, their race, their customs. Track the change for Paul once he encountered Jesus for who he really was on the Damascus Road. Now he saw Jesus as the true Messiah, the Lord, the Son of God. Now he saw that Gentiles, who were considered the mortal enemies of the Jews, he saw that Gentiles could accept Jesus Christ, could be brothers to Paul. Now that was a 180-degree turn in a world view. And now for us, in our new way of looking at people, both people and events are seen in the light of the Savior. All those other distinctions fall away and are of no consequence when we truly understand Jesus Christ and the salvation that He brings. We see that all are loved equally by God. And we realize that the primary distinction that grips our new heart is believer and unbeliever. How radical is all this change? Think about it. We talk about a new heart through Jesus Christ. We read that we are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. We have a new way of life and a new world view. Our text, as we study through this passage of 2 Corinthians, wraps this all up in an explosion of truth in verse 17. Here's a great verse to memorize or to highlight in your Bible if you don't already have it highlighted. When you struggle with an old sinful attitude or behavior, this is a verse to have memorized, to quote in the face of the tempter. Let's read it together. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. That's our identity. We are new creations in Jesus, and we get to constantly explore and enjoy and develop that newness in Christ. When we find something harmful or negative hanging on from the old way of life, an influence from a worldly point of view, realize that Jesus is the source of laying that aside. One place in Scripture talks about it like stripping off dirty, contaminated clothing. Just take off those attitudes, strip them away, and then put on the new garments of the thinking of Jesus, the attitudes of Jesus, the way of acting like Jesus would call us to. And friends, as we look at it that way, it's a constant adventure of living the new life and seeing what God does with it. Now, building on what we've looked at so far, for the rest of this passage, Paul focuses on the work God has done and our intersecting role with God. And the theme, the word, is reconciliation. Reconciliation. Now, I apologize to everyone who has studied accounting, because I'll probably get this next illustration wrong. But let's try it. Reconciliation is a word that I hear bookkeepers and accountants using. And I use it sometimes when I balance my checkbook and I use a big word and I say, I'm doing a bank reconciliation on my account. I think it has something to do with columns of figures in and out and a balance. And sometimes they don't always agree. And if they don't, if they don't come up with the same figure that I've got in my running account, it's irreconcilable. And I have a problem. And so I work at it until I find the mistake somewhere, usually mine rather than the bank's, and then I get it reconciled. So what was disagreeing is now agreeing. I'm sure I'll get some counsel on that at the door after the service. When people need reconciling, it means there has been a breakdown in relationships. Usually means there has been some hurt and some misunderstanding, that the offense has caused separation, maybe alienation. There's a wall, a barrier that continues and that will have to be overcome. Well, the message of the Bible is that there's a barrier between God and people, a broken connection because of sin, because of people choosing contrary to God's way. It was something that started with Adam and Eve. And every one of us have voted our agreement with Adam and Eve by our own personal choices. We saw the desperateness of the situation in Jesus' dialogue with Nicodemus, in that our sins lead to condemnation before God. If you continue after John 3:16, it says, those who believe are not condemned, those who do not believe are condemned. Again, Jesus' words in dialoguing with Nicodemus. It was an irreconcilable barrier that no man could breach. And here is the good news from the Bible. God took action about that breach, about that irreconcilable difference. God took the initiative. You see it in verse 19, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ. Who was doing the reconciling? It was God, not counting men's sins against them. Here is the way to bridge the gap to God. It's God's Son coming to make up the account, to correct the error. In verse 21, he says he did it by becoming sin for us. In some amazing, supernatural, spiritual way, all our sin, our guilt, was placed on Jesus. And your sin is no longer a debt against you if you will receive what God has done for you in this act of Jesus dying on the cross. It is that simple. It is that straightforward as the Word of God presents it to us. Our new life then, friends, is a debt-free life. Our rejoicing, our joy-filled worship comes from the truth that Jesus paid it all. I am reconciled with the God of the universe, and so are you as a believer. One more step today. God asks you to be a reconciler. See it in verse 18 of this passage. It says, and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. In verse 19, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. The conclusion, the commission, verse 20, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. How does it feel? Is the fit good? Are you an ambassador of reconciliation? Let's try to understand the significance of this. I'm holding in my hand my passport. Now, my passport simply verifies that I'm recognized by Canada as belonging to this country. It gives me certain rights and privileges when I travel outside of Canada. No matter where I might go in the world, I'm identified as a Canadian. And to some extent, other people get their impressions of Canada through me. But if I were Canada's ambassador to a country, this is not adequate. I would have another level of credentials that would be given to me showing that I am empowered by Canada's government to represent the country officially. That where I would go in that other country would be a little bit of Canada. What I would say would represent the voice of Canada to the officialdom of that country. So the Lord is saying to you as a believer, not only do you hold a passport for the kingdom of heaven, not only are you a citizen of God's realm, He is calling you to accept an ambassadorship for the sake of people being reconciled to God. It is definitely another level beyond just soaking up benefits of belonging to Jesus Christ. Friend, the first step to being a reconciler spokesperson is demonstrating reconciliation in your own relationships. If the presence of Christ in your life hasn't shown fruit in repairing relationships in your daily life, it will seriously compromise people taking you seriously when you talk about being reconciled to God. And then we see the outworking of the compelling love of Christ. God's choice is to make His appeal through you. Now, God is God. He could make His appeal in any number of other ways. Yet in His choice, in the wisdom of God Almighty, He is saying, I am going to make my appeal to other people through my ambassadors, through believers who have come to know what it is to have salvation in Jesus Christ. Do you know anyone who isn't reconciled with God? No, think about it. Who in your life needs an ambassador from Jesus Christ? And if Jesus is commissioning us to be ambassadors, I think what goes along with that is to develop relationships and to know people who are not reconciled as yet with God. Do those people that you know realize that you are that ambassador? Have they come to know yet that you're a citizen of God's kingdom and you have a different worldview that guides you in your responses within the workplace, within your school, within your neighborhood? Do they know that God's love wants to embrace them? Have you prepared the groundwork, the credentials of a loving, caring relationship so that you can, on God's behalf, implore them to be reconciled to God? The passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and going on to chapter 6 verse up to verse 2, it ends by reminding all of us that now is the time of God's favor. God's favor has been extended into 2007. The day of salvation has been extended into 2007. And the joy of reconciliation is available to us today. And God reaches out to you, whether here in this service, whether in another setting where you come to realize that God is wanting to reach into your life, wanting to draw you to Himself. Whether it's you realizing that you're an ambassador and God has given you a commission, and He calls you as a believer to take that commission, and one day He will call you to account to give a report of your ambassadorship. That will be included in what we talk about at the judgment seat of Christ. And so, friend, may you be encouraged. May the love of Christ that has come into your life compel you. May you see that if someone is in Christ, they are a new creation. May you understand that God calls you to be an ambassador of reconciliation. Chuck Colson, in his book, Being the Body, has gathered up and passes on stories of ambassadors for Christ under incredibly difficult circumstances. He's learned a number of stories that came out of the Soviet Union in the days that Soviet Union was crumbling. And there were just some amazing ambassadors for Christ in the midst of very difficult circumstances. In country after country, it was people who represented Jesus, ambassadors of reconciliation, who had the major force, who became the major force in the downfall of communist regimes. One particular story, just grabbed my heart, and I want to pass it on to you. In Poland, there was a Catholic priest by the name of Father Jerzy who preached God's truth to members of the Solidarity Union. If you remember, Lech Walesa became the leader of that. They were largely steel workers in the city of Warsaw. And at one point, when the news got to us, Solidarity had gone on strike. Father Jerzy preached to them during that time. And at that time, he was talking to them about living a healthy life before God and taught them about alcoholism. And the rate of alcoholism went down significantly as God used Father Jerzy to really transform lives and to bring new life into families and into individuals. It gave people courage and hope as he taught from the Bible in these gatherings, outdoor gatherings, of large numbers of Solidarity members. Martial law was then imposed on Poland after some time, and somehow Father Jerzy began to speak to outdoor crowds. Tens of thousands would gather in a square in Warsaw. They were monthly gatherings. And he would teach them things like a Christian must be a sign of contradiction to the world. Today more than ever, quote from him, there is need for our light to shine so that through us, through our deeds, through our choices, people can see the Father who is in heaven. As the crowd swelled, the authorities knew that Father Jerzy was an enemy of what they wanted to do, and they tried to muzzle him. They terrorized him. They bombed his apartment. In October of 1984, he dropped out of sight. He disappeared. Following that, on the last Sunday of October of 1984, 50,000 people filled a square in Warsaw to listen to a taped message from Father Jerzy, one of his previous messages. And before that rally ended, word was announced that Father Jerzy's body, his beaten and brutalized body, had been found. It's reported that cries and shouts came from the throats of people as they went to their knees in that square. One who was there said he'll never forget what happened next. Another priest stepped up to the microphone and three times led that huge crowd to say, "Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us." Three times it was repeated, and it went deep into the hearts of the people there. Days later, at the funeral of Father Jerzy, many of those same people marched past the secret police headquarters carrying banners that simply said, "We forgive." Ambassadors of reconciliation under circumstances that I can't even imagine living in. Have you accepted the commission from Jesus to be an ambassador of reconciliation in your circumstances? Today's a day of salvation. Today's an opportunity to carry that good news to others. Christ's love has been given into our lives. Let it compel you to be an ambassador of reconciliation. Let's bow in prayer. Father, our brothers and sisters throughout the world live for you and are ambassadors of reconciliation in circumstances that we can't imagine ourselves surviving in. Thank you for them, Lord. Thank you for how their actions speak into our lives. And Father, in our country of luxury, in our lives of ease, may your love compel us. May it just reach out and grab the very motivations of our heart. And may we see that we have opportunities today in this time of God's favor in our country. We have opportunities to be ambassadors of Jesus Christ. And Father, may we see in some perspective from heaven that time is short. And that when opportunities present themselves, we need to step up with the love of Jesus Christ. We need to step up with forgiveness. We need to see that reconciliation, wherever we can bring it, whether it's in our own personal relationships or whether it's in community relationships, needs to be part of what Christians do. Lord, there are many racial tensions within Canada, within the GTA. There's fear and suspicion of certain people in certain ways of dress. God, may we be ambassadors of reconciliation. ambassadors to be compelled by the love of Christ to share the good news of Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, that the word has come to us this morning. Thank you that most of us have responded to that. And Lord, may we understand that it's to be freely received and freely given. Move us out, Father. Move us out into our neighbors' lives, into our community, wherever your Spirit leads us. May we be ready to reach out as ambassadors for Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.